Corinthians chapter 5. While you're finding that place again and while the young people are exiting, just want to say thank you to all the folks that have been involved with this service. Some you see, some you don't see. Appreciate Brother Callahan leading the singing, Pastor Paul, his part with the announcements, Tim Dirksen reading the scripture for us today, Tim Jones praying. Of course, there's all sorts of other people scattered around. The folks that sing, play the instruments, run the sound booth, work in the nursery, do junior church. Are you involved in any of those things? You guys should pray about that, huh? Service might mean something more to you if you were. You have 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's be at that place in the Bible. I want to continue this morning with my series, Back to the Basics. Two more messages, God willing, I want to bring. One next Sunday, the one the following Sunday, Lord willing. We'll sort of move from that into Easter. But this morning, I want to bring you a message that I've titled with another question. Why should I serve? Why should I serve? Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time together in His Word. Father, thank you once again for the glorious note that we were able to open this service on today. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ is the focal point of our worship today. He is the one who draws us to this place. He is the Lamb who sits upon the throne and who is worthy of all praise. We thank you for the privilege of being able to know him as personal Savior. And we thank you, Father, that we have a relationship with God today because of the work of the cross. And we thank you that we have a living hope because he rose from the dead. And we thank you, Father, that as we look at tomorrow, even though there are so many challenges and difficulties, just to think about what our nation faces, not to think of what Christianity faces and what we face as Christians. Thank you, Lord, we have the confidence, the assurance that at any moment Jesus could split the skies, call us to be home with himself, and how we need to be challenged, even as that tone has already been set, even in this Sunday school hour, in this room, that in the time that yet remains to us, we need to be busy about the Master's work. And so I pray, Lord, that you would bless us today as we ask this question, why should I serve? And I pray, Lord, that you would attune our hearts to any message that you have for us today. Would you bless those that are handling our children, give them special wisdom and liberty? Would you bless us in this room as we listen in to how Paul would answer that question? And may it inform and convict and guide and bless and encourage us as we ourselves consider where we stand in our relationship with you, how we have responded to the cross, and where we are today and where we may need to be. May the Spirit of God have full reign and free course in the time that remains to us. And especially, I pray, would you use what remains to draw us close to you as we think about the Lord's table in just a little while. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. I don't think that any series, to be honest with you, that is what I have described to you as having been doing these past number of weeks, back to the basics. Thinking about those things that we've heard from the earliest of times, thinking about those things that were brought to our attention upon our trusting Christ as Savior and beginning to be around church and Christian people, I don't think any series like that would be complete if we didn't talk about the subject of service. You talk about things like the new birth, that's where it all starts, that's where we started. You can talk about Bible reading and prayer, we talked about those things. You can talk about giving, you can talk about witnessing, we've talked about those things. But I think we have to talk about service, and I think we have to ask the question in a very practical way and seek for a biblical answer to it. Over 40 years ago, a president of the United States challenged a whole generation of Americans. That quotation that came from that speech has really become memorialized. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. I think that's my favorite John F. Kennedy quotation. John F. Kennedy, like Barack Obama, was a fine speaker. He had a lot of substance, John F. Kennedy did, to what he had to say. But I don't know that he said anything more profound in that moment than he did in that particular speech. Ask not what you can do for your country, but what your ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. But where are we today, more than 40 years later? How would the majority of Americans respond to that type of a challenge today, what would their thinking be along those lines today? Would the majority of Americans, if you didn't tell them who said that, if you didn't set the stage like I just did for it, if you just asked some questions or got to know them in such a way that you could get a little insight into the current mentality that exists across this nation, I don't think you'd find that mentality. That's a service mentality. Instead, what we've done over the past 40 years, really, instead what we've done since the 1930s, really, the late 1930s, whether it was intentional or unintentional, the byproduct of so many of our policies has been to raise a whole generation of Americans who basically have been born and bred on entitlements. My country owes me something. Government owes me something. Our country really wasn't built on those principles, beloved. Our country was built on principles of free enterprise and hard work. And those are biblical values. Today, people expect something. Many people expect something for nothing. And don't misunderstand where I'm headed with this. I'm not going to talk about politics in this sermon. I think this country is well off and wealthy enough that we can afford the appropriate safety net for anyone who needs it. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about public policy after public policy after public policy, and you can see what it's done to us, that mentality exists across the nation today. Not so many people thinking about sacrifice, what's in our best interest. It's me and what's in my best interest and what you owe me. Well, I have this to say, and I think it mirrors what the president was saying more than 40 years ago. Service is noble. It is very noble. If you can find a way to challenge people to service and get them motivated to service, that is extraordinarily noble. It takes us out of ourselves, lifts us up out of the small package that we are, puts us on a different plane, which causes us to focus differently and causes us to be worth something in society. I'm not talking about working your way to heaven. But I'm just talking about that as an ennobling thing. But, hear me out, it may be noble, but it is not natural. If you think about the old man, if you think about the way we're put together, if you think about fallen human nature, service is not natural. It may be noble, but it is not natural. What is natural is me. What I need, what I want, me. Me first. That's what comes naturally to us. Now, does anyone have any doubt in his mind this morning that the Apostle Paul met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus? Jesus Christ absolutely transformed his life. He became the greatest missionary, the greatest preacher and servant of Christ, to my knowledge, that the church has produced. Might be one better, but I haven't met him, and he may be hidden from our eyes. Does anyone doubt that this morning? So let's put the question to Paul. Why should I serve? And see what Paul would have to say in response to that question. I want to give you three things. You will find, you say, Pastor, do you ever think in any terms other than three? Sure. But you don't want me to because it goes longer. You'd prefer I thought in terms of two, right? Not five or seven. But anyway, three things I want us to see here, and let Paul do the speaking to us because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and behind the Apostle Paul being inspired by the Holy Spirit, there is, of course, the power of a life that backed up everything he had to say. But I just want to put this in terms that I hope we can all understand that are right down there with us in the pew. You can write these phrases down. There may be a key word in these little phrases, but if you're taking notes, I would assume you just write the phrase down. And I'm going to give these phrases to you exactly like as if Paul were answering the question based on what we're going to see unfold here. Why should I serve? Number one, because choices I make here will affect my life there. Because choices I make here will affect my life there. Where do you find that? We'll look back in chapter 4 for a moment. You have your Bible open? Let's see if we can grab just a little bit of the context of this and see how this really develops out of what Paul is burdened about in 2 Corinthians and what he's talking about. Talking about the ministry. You see it in chapter 4, verse 1? Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Well, obviously, the possibility of fainting, the possibility of becoming discouraged, growing weary in well-doing is very real. The Apostle Paul was even concerned about that. And he's burdened about the ministry. He's thinking about his service for Christ. Diakonia is service. That's what ministry is. It's service. He's thinking about the ministry that God has given to him. But do not exclude yourself, because the Lord has given us each, or desires us each, to recognize the ministry he has for us, the service he has for us. It's just that ministry kind of has become one of those technical terms, formal terms. And so some people think, well, I'm not called to the ministry. Well, you are called to ministry. Is that right? We are each called to ministry, to service. Now, what are some of the things that might have been a concern to Paul that might have fanned this flame? Is the ministry easy, or is it filled with challenges? Well, it can be filled with a lot of challenges, and he talks about some of these. Drop down to verse 8. He says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So one of the very real challenges that Paul faced, seemed like most places he went, and we've been spared much of this in America today, but he faced all kinds of trouble on every side, persecution. Then you get down to verse 16, if you'll look there, and he talks about this thing that he's been burdened about in verse 1 again. He says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. In other words, what he's saying is, you know, the temptation to quit, the temptation to become discouraged, the temptation to not really go on being dedicated to Christ and living for the Lord, that's very real. Listen, if someone like Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, is talking to the Corinthians about this, but talking to them about it in the first person, and living out these concerns and providing the answers to them in his own life, I'm not going to exclude myself, would you? This is all very real. I don't think I'm talking about anything this morning that deep down in your heart you're not saying to yourself, this is real. Elsewise, I can tell you, no seat would be available in this room this morning. I'm serious. I'm not talking about people we've never known. I'm talking about over the course of the existence of this church, 50 plus years, who are still living and actually still available, who at one time or another attended church, professed Christ as Savior. Where are they? This is not meant self-righteously. If anything, it's meant exactly oppositely. Something happened. They hit a bump in the road. Somebody they got upset with. They got embittered about something. Maybe not even something at church. Maybe just something befell them in life. A loss of a job, a loss of a spouse. Some trial, some difficulty, some hardship. It isn't always easy to live for Christ. Came along and hit them, and for whatever reason, blessed them. Somehow they didn't get on top of it. Somehow they succumbed to that temptation to quit. And they're Christian dropouts today. I don't want to go there. Paul didn't want to go there. He said, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, a dropout, disapproved. I don't want to go there. It's a real possibility. And he's burdened about this, and he says, you know, as I think about this, one of the things that just nerves me, one of the things that just helps me resume, one of the things that motivates me, when I get to feeling this way, when I'm discouraged, I start thinking about the fact that here is temporary and there is eternal. That I'm just going to be in this world a short while. And he even brings it back down to, in chapter 5, where our scripture was read this morning, the illustration of a house versus a tent. And you know what he's talking about in verse number 1 of chapter 5? If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands eternal in the heavens. He's talking about our earthly body as compared to the resurrection body that one day awaits us. And he's saying, you know something? Our deepest tendency is to think of here as home. That's not what it is. Here is nothing more than like a tent. That's the illustration he uses. Our version translates this tabernacle, which is kind of an older word for us today, but I do think we understand it. It's a tent. And he says, right here, our earthly house of this tabernacle, it's a tent. Now think about it this way. Do you know anyone we've had actually from our church? But let's use this thought for a moment. Let's suppose that someone goes to Iraq for 6 months. And let's suppose this young man or young woman who is there, probably this is going to be a young man in the way that I illustrate this, I think so at least, but let's put it this way. Here you are and you're serving and your daily existence is in a tent. That's where you live at night, in a tent. And you know that wind blows and that sand blows. How many times a day can you clean your M16? I don't like clean guns. I do it, but I don't like it. It's like shining your shoes. It's like shaving. There's a lot of things in life that I don't like. Hey, let me just stop for a minute. This is for free. If you're only going to do the things in life that you like, see ya. You're not in the real world. This country doesn't run, this church doesn't run, this town doesn't run, and your home doesn't run based on the attitude that I'm just going to do what pleases me. It runs because we knuckle under and do things that we don't like to do, and we dig deep down and sacrifice and find the dedication to do those things. But this, let's go back to our story for a minute. I would suspect that when those sand grains are flying around, the wind's blowing, it's 135 degrees, and people are shooting at you, I would just suspect that the thought of, you know, this is not forever. I mean, I'm in this tent, but when 6 months is up or whatever my tour of duty is up, and don't you suppose that that young GI or Marine or whoever in that tent would at night, if it's quiet and you have some time, don't you think that he might be thinking, you know, at home, if he's married, there's my wife. There's my bed. There's my dinner table. There's my house. Air conditioning. Probably didn't worry about heat. And don't you think that you would, after a while, you would begin to just sort of be fueled? It would just sort of help you stay nerved. It would just sort of help you stay in the fight, knowing that that's not going to go on forever. If you don't get shot and killed, you're going home. There's an end to this. It's temporary. I would think that that would be transforming, really. I would think that that would be immeasurable help to someone in those circumstances, just as the spiritual application of that ought to be to you and to me. To realize, you know, there are some folks, I just don't understand how they go through what they go through, and my mind is boggled by it, and finally I just realize, you know, that experience is for them. It's sanctified to them. That experience may not be for me, but it is for them, and the grace of God really is sufficient. And I look at them, and I just don't, I have no other answer for it. I have no other answer for what, even as a pastor, I minister to people, and I look at them, and I sometimes walk out of hospital rooms, I sometimes walk away from people, and I think, I don't think I could do that. Well, yes, you can do anything you're called to do by the grace of God, right? But some of them are not easy. Paul says, you know, when I think about this, I realize that I'm here temporarily, but I'm going to be at home. Where I'm going to really be at home, this is just temporary. And it's so difficult for us to think in those terms. And he gives the illustration of the body. And finally, then, he works this argument down. And you want to know about home, and you say, where are you getting that from? Well, look at verse 6. That's one you know real well, isn't it? Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body. So there's the illustration. At home in the body, we are absent. But see, the way it's translated for us, absent, it's literally we are away from home. He really is using that thought. He says, while we're at home in the body, we're away from home from the Lord. But yet the home we have here is a tent. It's temporary. And then he says, you're absent. But verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be away from home from the body, to be at home with the Lord. Well, you know, Jesus is going to come one day. Or you're going to walk the veil. I'm going to walk the veil. This life will be over. You want to know how fast this life is? Just live to be a little older. Because it picks up speed every year. I'm serious. It's like a snowball going down a hill. The only difference is I don't gain momentum. You gain something along the way. But I'm not sure it's always momentum. But it's like a snowball going down a hill, you know. It's like you climb. See, when you're a teenager, you kind of define life by increments along the way. Don't, I'm not picking on you. I just remember it. You know, you're 13. Wow, I'm a teenager. Then you're 16. Wow, I can get a driver's license. Then you're 18. Wow, I can go get myself in. I can join the service. I can vote. Now you're 21. Now you can do some things you shouldn't really do. But we kind of define life. You can't wait to get the next 2 years by. And I'll tell you, more recently in my life, I have just sort of been pondering the fact, you know, I quit doing that. I quit thinking about, well, you know, when this happens, this. When this happens, that. I can get up in the morning and start telling myself, this is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I have this day, so far as I know, to enjoy my ministry, to enjoy my colleagues, to enjoy my wife, to enjoy my family, to enjoy the Bible. And that helps me. And I'll tell you something, it really helps to be dwelling on the fact that whatever it is I'm going through, whatever difficulties I may have, it's temporary. I'm not going to be here. But the catch is this. The decisions you make here are inseparably linked to the way it is there. What you do here, that's my point. Because what I do here will affect my life there. Do you know it's that way with salvation? You know, I don't care what some of these modern evangelicals are leaning towards in their theology. There is no second chance after the grave. It is appointed unto man, Hebrews chapter 9, once to die, and not after this a second chance. After this the judgment. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you realize this life holds the only opportunity or opportunities you are going to have to trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior and be born again and know that you have a home in heaven. If it were not so, then Jesus told a fictitious and erroneous story when he talked about the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that story in Luke chapter 16? That beggar that was at the gate of the rich man, Lazarus, he died. He was a believer. It was curtains. He was in Abraham's bosom. That's good. The rich man died, and in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. For them both, believer, unbeliever, death was it. It was curtains. Now, you know, though, the thing of it is, you say, well, I'm saved, preacher. Don't scare me. I'm not trying to. Might not hurt if God did, though. I'm just telling you, though, that as a believer, the same thing is true. Your opportunities for service, your opportunities for dedication, your opportunities to teach Sunday school, your opportunities to sing in the choir. Hello! Your opportunities to serve Jesus Christ, your opportunities to pass out a tract at work, leave one on a table for a waitress, are gone, curtains done, when you leave this world. And every day, the clock ticks and you have one less day to be in this world. And the choices that we make here, the choice of a life's mate, the choice of a career, what am I going to do with my life? All of those things influence not that whether or not we will be in eternity if we are Christians, but, verse 9, this is what we're working towards with our first thought. See, aren't you glad I didn't announce 7? Wherefore we labor. You say, I don't like that word labor. All right, I'll give you a different word. We have it as our ambition. Because that's what it really means. You know what? Even though it's translated labor force here, and that's not a bad translation, it's really not a frontline word for labor. In the original language, it's not kopiao or one of those other words that really means to labor and get in there and grunge and sweat and, you know, run a hoe or something like that. It's a word that means to love honor. We say, that doesn't sound good. It doesn't sound like that's a very good motivation for service, to love honor. You mean you want to be recognized for your service? Well, that's not the honor we're talking about. The honor Paul was, and what he had a desire was at the end of the verse, we labor that whether present or absent, whether at home in the body or away from home with the Lord, that we may be accepted of him. You say, oh, that doesn't sound good either. Accepted. If I accept Christ as personal Savior, am I not accepted in the Beloved? So why is he worried about whether or not he might be accepted? Again, it helps to study a little because it's the word that simply means well-pleasing. That was his ambition. I wouldn't give you 5 cents for somebody that doesn't have any ambition. I'm serious. I'm not talking about the wrong kind. And I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for somebody that doesn't have any ambition. It's like a zero with the rim rubbed out. You have to have something to get you up in the morning, right? You have to have something, even if it's just to keep the wolf away. The bill collector off your doorstep. You have to have something to get you up in the morning. Paul says, I'll tell you what keeps me in the ministry. I have it as my ambition. And I know that what I do here is going to affect this outcome there. When I am there, I want to be now and there well-pleasing to him. Well-pleasing to him. I'm not so much worried about impressing people around me. Some folks live their whole life that way. Just go to a political rally. I guess you have to have goodwill. I don't mean that. But Some folks spend their whole life that way, see, all caught up in just approval of men. Paul says, my life's long ambition, recognizing that I only have so much time here, that when that's over, I want to be well-pleasing to him. What I do now and his evaluation of that when I'm there, I want to be well-pleasing to him. And you know, you have that little sign out there in the church. I don't know if anybody saw it this week, but it's as if, this is what it says, as if you can kill time without injuring eternity. You can't do that. It's going to affect, see. And it's better late than never, though. I'll tell you that right now. You say, Pastor, you're talking to me, and I know full well I've wasted 10 years. Oh, I can't change that. You can't either. But the pages of today and tomorrow are clean. That's the wonderful thing about the blood of Christ. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's going to be a totally different outcome if you fix it today than if you just let that other thought discourage you. Well, let's look at the next point. Not only, Paul would say, you ask me why should I serve? I'll tell you, because the choices I make now are going to affect here, are going to make affect my future there. I'll tell you the second place, because I have a healthy fear of God. Because I have a healthy fear of God. The pivotal word is healthy. I have a healthy fear of God. Now, I would like to think that I'm saying the same thing Paul does. I would like to think that I too have a healthy fear of God. And you say, Pastor, where do you get that? Look, verse 10. And you notice how wonderfully point 1 and point 2, they go together. It's not my concoction. It's exactly how the Scripture is arranged. Because when I am in eternity, what's going to happen there? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. To appear is not just to put in an appearance, it's to be made manifest. And to receive the things done in his body, well, see, now you're not in the body anymore. If you've left this world, those opportunities are over, but this is what we think of as the bema. This is what we think of as when he evaluates our works and he gives rewards. And what does Paul say how that happens? He says, well, in that verse, we must all be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to the hath done, whether it be good, that is approved, valuable, or bad, that is worthless. We're not there to face our sins. That was judged at Calvary, if we're a believer. But how we spend our time here will be evaluated, and what we did for Christ here will be evaluated. And you can read 1 Corinthians 3 about the wood, hay, stubble, and the gold, silver, and precious stones. Some abide the fire and some don't. Some are worthless. The wood, hay, and stubble are worthless. They're burned up. Yet he himself shall be saved, Paul said. It's not like we're talking about salvation here, but we are talking about something that ought to be important to us. If we have it as our ambition that we want to be well-pleasing to him, then quite naturally we're concerned about how he's going to feel about how we spent our time here and the decisions that we made. How is he going to feel? Well, look at this and how Paul says this informs his life. He says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You know, I love these people that say, well, you should never give an invitation because that would usurp the role of the Holy Spirit. I'm looking at that word, persuade. Somebody's roof leaks. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Not this business that you know. Hey, look, when you witness to somebody, what's the difference between witnessing to somebody in a car and giving an invitation to the church? Don't you witness to them and then invite them to come to Christ? If you love them, don't you reach out with all the love you can and persuade them and beg them even to trust Christ as Savior, all the while not usurping the place of the Holy Spirit? You don't pick green fruit. But Paul says the thing that keeps me going doing that, even though it's as hard as it is to do, to invite men to Christ and to tell them about Christ and to persuade them to come to Christ, this healthy fear of God, the terror of the Lord, phobos, it's a phobia, okay? It comes over into English as phobia. Got any phobias? Well, probably you all do. Some kind of phobia. It's a fear. The word literally means flight. What would make you run? What would make you run faster? You know, it's like those two guys hunting in the woods, and they saw a bear. The one guy said, I don't know if I can outrun that bear. The other guy said, I don't have to outrun that bear, I just have to outrun you. What would make you run? What would make you run faster? Well, this word, though, the interesting thing about it is, it goes like from here, okay, A, we'll call that A, all the way over to here, Z, so that all the way over there I've got real terror. I mean, my eyes are bug-eyed. I mean, I'm really afraid. Two, over here, reverence, awe. And somewhere there's a balance in that. You know, the Scripture tells us that it is not necessary for us to have a terror of God, not as a believer. That's been removed because the prospect of facing eternal torment has been taken away because of the blood of Christ. Are you with me? And in Romans 8:15, I don't have time now. I talked too much already. If you read that verse, write it down. He's not given us the spirit of fear, of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, I'm a child of God now. I'm not on the other side of the fence, condemned and under the wrath of God. I'm a child of God, and it is my privilege. It is one of the things that accrues to me as a believer that I don't have to stand in terror of God. I'm not afraid of God. I'm not afraid to go to bed tonight if he takes me during the night. I know where I'm going. I'm not terrorized by God. But I have a healthy fear. And that wouldn't hurt us. In fact, our whole problem, even though we talk about the fact that we don't really have to be terrorized by God, is that we've absorbed too much of the culture. What kind of culture we got going out there when you leave the church? No fear. Right? No fear. Be on the front of some guy's windshield, got an old Camaro, 1927 Camaro. They don't even make them then, I know that. It just looks like it. I could outrun the thing on my bicycle. And he's got this thing, no fear. I'm thinking it must be something more than what's under the hood. That's the spirit of this age, see? Romans 3:18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the culture we're in. And folks, I'm telling you, as believers, it isn't going to hurt you. In fact, it might be real healthy for your Christian experience and mine to bring back the concept, you know something? I don't want to displease God, and I recognize that when I get to eternity, He is going to evaluate how I've spent my time and the choices that I've made, and I have a healthy fear of displeasing Him. And I'll add one thing. I have a healthy fear of Him right now. I'm not just worried about the Bema. I'll just be concerned about tomorrow if I step too far out of line. I do. I think it's healthy. But I'm going to give you the last point, and I really wince over this because I'd like to really have parked here for more of the time. Why, Paul says, should I serve? Well, I'm going to tell you right now, because the choices I make here affect my life there. Because I have a healthy fear of God. And look, Paul can say this. This isn't me talking. Here's the third one. Because I love Jesus Christ with all my heart. Now we are at the pinnacle. Now we are at the best of them all. The best thing I've told you today is right now. There is no better motive to serve Jesus Christ than the one I just gave you. And where is it? Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. What's that mean? You ever read that and kind of stumbled over it? And said, I'm not sure what that really means. Well, let me try to explain it as best I can and do so in a practical manner. Paul says, because I've come to this conclusion, we thus judge. Why does the love of Christ so motivate me to serve Him? Because of a conclusion, a biblical, doctrinal conclusion that I've come to. This is what I've been saying to you. Your life needs to be theology-driven, not feelings-driven. You need to make decisions about what you're going to do with your life based on biblical truth, not just some counselor that might not know the Lord or even a friend who's sincere but misguided. And Paul says, because I've come to understand this, I've come to this biblical decision and understanding that if one died for all, now our version says then we're all dead. It might be a little easier to understand if we rendered it this way, because one died for all, then all died. In other words, I have two sides of the coin. And what is this talking about? What is it talking about when it says that one died for all? You know what that is? We all know that, don't we? It's talking about Jesus. Isn't that right? He died on the cross for our sins. He died there for the world, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That one died for all. But as a believer, then, I come to understand the other side of that coin, then, is having accepted Him as my personal Savior, all died. Huh? Say, Pastor, you seem to be walking around doing pretty well. Oh, praise the Lord. I'm not looking for Peters today. Or, what? I shouldn't discriminate. I'm not looking for any of them today. No, he's talking about the same thing he was talking about when he was writing Colossians 3:3, and he says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." He's talking about the same thing he was talking about in Galatians 2:20, and a lot of you have memorized this verse. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." What is he saying? He's saying, inasmuch as He died for me, and by accepting Him, He died my death on the cross, and in my baptism I was identified with that death, so that His death was my death. And the old Tom Coleman was nailed to the cross. The old life, if any man be in Christ, he will say in just several more verses, he is a new creation. Where did I get that from? The old guy's there. He's on the cross. Because Christ died, I died. And Paul says, you know, basic to my theology about service is the whole concept of coming to that understanding and recognizing what that means. He unfolds it in the next verse. Look at 15. "And that he died." Why? "He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." He died that you might live. But you see, folks, here's our problem. We are hung up exclusively with the idea that He died to save us from something. Is that true, what I said so far? Did He die to save you from something? Absolutely. You better hope so. What? Your sin and judgment. Are you glad? But it doesn't stop there. Paul says you have only man's appreciation of it if you stop there. He died not just to save us from something, He died to save us to something. That's why He left you here. He left you here as His child. He wants to transform your life. He's given you a new life. He claims it now. He wants to use you. He wants to call you to His service in some form or fashion. Whether it be as a full-time Christian servant or just a full-time Christian, He died that we which live should henceforth not live unto ourselves, but to Him that died for us and rose again. And this whole idea, I'm saved from something and I'm saved to something, and this whole idea that the love of Christ, it not only converts me, but it constrains me. Have you stopped at conversion? Is that all the love of Christ is doing in your life? It brought you to the cross, understanding that He loved you, right? It brought you to the cross. It was winsome in causing you to open your heart to Jesus Christ, to know that God loved you and sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins. Is it stopped there, or does that have any bearing on today? It has a lot of bearing on right now to recognize that He loved me that much. I'm going to tell you a little story, and I'll have to finish the message. There was a minister who took his boy to the circus. Well, you know, one of the things you enjoy at the circus is the clowns. And so these clowns were doing their thing, you know, and there was this one clown, he was kind of short, but he had a great big tall hat. And then there was this woman who was sitting close to the front. I'll make out like it's John over here. So he went up to this woman and he did a very dignified like that to her. Only problem was when he did that, this great big tall hat fell off. Well, I'm not quite sure how this happened, but the next thing you know, an elephant was there, sat on the hat. Well, that didn't make the clown very happy at all. So he went up to the elephant, and he gestured like crazy. Elephant didn't move. So he went to the elephant, and he started yelling. Elephant didn't move. He said, "I got one now." He went behind the elephant, got behind the elephant, and he kicked the elephant. He walked away. Elephant didn't move. His foot hurt, though. Now watch this. You talk about frustration. This is the definition of it. Nothing more he could think of to do. He went over and tried to pick up the elephant. That obviously procured no result. Now he has nothing left in his bag of tricks, so he goes off a little piece, and he sits down, and he doesn't have anything else to do, so he pulls out a bag of peanuts and starts to eat peanuts. After a minute or two, the elephant's looking at him. The elephant looks at those peanuts. The elephant gets up, walks over to the clown, very interested in those peanuts. What are you talking about? Well, you know, somebody can yell at you all day long, tell you, stop doing this, stop doing that. Get your act together. Sometimes parents do that. They mean well. That's not always the greatest way to handle things. Many of us here this morning would say, you know, I did have a healthy fear of my father. I will tell you that. But yet I love my dad. But I had this, and the older I got, the more I didn't want to displease him. But you know, the top of the mountain, the best way of all, is when something reaches the heart. And it's not somebody kicking you anymore or yelling at you anymore or gesticulating wildly anymore. It's the love of Christ reaches your heart. And you say, you know, if he loved me that way, and I understand that death on the cross was so that I would have my sins forgiven, but more than that, so that I would die there and have a new life to give to him, something to give back in response to that love. And then Paul says, you know, we have all the ministry of reconciliation. We all do. Not just, we're all ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Wish I had more time to talk about it. But I want to close here. Would you look at chapter 6 and verse 1? Here's how Paul concludes this argument, this part of it. He says, we then as workers together with him. Now that word is a worker word. We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. That's right where I want to end today, beloved. I want to do the same thing. I want to ask you to look up this way a minute. Now just do this. Look up this way. What's here? Elements. Under here and under here. Bread. Broken bread. It's a symbol of his broken body. Under here, juice. Symbolic of his shed blood. I want you to turn to page 156. That asks a question too. How can it be? And then ask yourself this question as you look up here, okay? You're going to hear this song and sing this song in a minute, okay? Just ask yourself this question. Would you look up one more time? Here's the question. You look at this, contemplate what it means, contemplate how Paul answered the question, and then just ask this. Is my life about him or about me? It's really that simple. It really is. It really is. We can talk about all the theology we need to, but it really comes down to that. Is my life about him or about me? And if you would say here this morning, you know, Pastor, I've never dedicated my life to Jesus Christ. I've never acknowledged that I belong to him. You're bought with a price, Paul says. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And if you've never owned that publicly, I'd like to give you an opportunity this morning when we start singing this song. You have a decision that you need to make to acknowledge the fact that you belong to God, or you have a decision that you need to make because you know it but haven't lived like it. You've moved away from that. And God has spoken to your heart this morning, and you know something? You say, my life is about me. That's kind of what it's become. I've slipped back into that. It's about me. I need to get it back about him. Well, you know, just come pray here at the front, okay? He's like, I can pray where I am. Yeah, you can. And what you repent of in secret, you'll probably go back to twice as easily. So maybe this is one of those times when we really should ask. It's up to you. It's between you and the Lord. You just think about this, okay? Is my life... This is not about me. not about the pastor, not about the message this morning. It's about this. Is my life about him or about me? Or there's a third possibility. If you say, Pastor, you know, I've never been saved, well, then don't come here, pray at the front. Come tell me, okay? And I'll have somebody take you a quiet place. And in 5 minutes' time, show you from the Bible how you can know for sure that you're on your way to heaven. Now, would you think about what I've proposed? Would you think about where it leaves you and what God wants you to do? And if you have a decision to make, would you consider making that and putting yourself on a little bit more notice? Not by going to the pulpit, but just you pray here, okay? You pray here and tell God what it is that He's spoken to you about today and what it is that you need to fix. Because you say, I need my life to be about Him, not about me. And we're going to sing all three stanzas. I don't want the deacons to come right away. I'll call for you in a couple of stanzas, fellas. How can it be? Page 156. You contemplate and let's sing.